Our series is The Hope That Encourages Us. And last week, I believe I said that it's a time for us to deviate from Mark. We will be returning to Mark, Mark chapter 10 in particular, in 2 weeks. But for now, we want to focus on the hope that we have, a hope that God gives us, a hope that encourages us, especially in the light of the chaos and the tumult which reached its nadir last Wednesday. So what do we have? What do we find from our text today? We can summarize verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2 by the title of this sermon. It's an anatomy of Christian growth. There's a link here. An anatomy, an analysis of Christian growth. And what is the link? The link is this. We cannot have hope, the hope of our salvation, if we're not growing in Christ. Let me say that one more time. We cannot have the hope of our salvation if we're not growing in Christ. What we'll try to show is that hope has little to do with knowledge of Scripture. Hope has to do with being changed. Growth has to do with being transformed, transformed by God, transformed by His Word, transformed by His Spirit in the sphere of the local visible church. Let's do an anatomy of Christian growth. And we'll find in this text that there are two essentials. They're real simple. Well, they're very, very simple. The first essential is this. The Word of God is essential for Christian growth. The Word of God is essential for Christian growth. Verses 1 through 3. Note that there is a corruption that we must purge. The corruption we must purge. Peter tells us here, so, and that's an inferential conjunction that links chapter 2, verse 1, with everything that immediately precedes. As we go through this book, as we go through this sermon today, we'll emphasize the interrelationship, the consistent, coherent, cohesive interplay of imperative and indicative. Imperative and indicative, or indicative and imperative. Now, the indicative is the givens, the data, what God has done for us in Christ. The imperatives are the commands that flow from those indicatives. The gospel saves us, and therefore we now have to live and behave and conduct our lives in a certain way. But all of what we are looking at here in verses 1 through 3 stem from 1 Peter 1, immediately from 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. There we find that we have been purified our souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. We are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since, indicative, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God. And then verse 24, quotes from Isaiah, the word on all flesh is like grass, and the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. The word of the Lord, contrarily, remains forever. And this is the word that was preached, evangelized, proclaimed, and so on to you. Now, if 2:22 through 25 give us the indicatives that we've just focused on, they in turn flow from the imperatives from 15 and 16. And what do they say? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So what we're seeing here, that this entire passage from 1 Peter 1, 13, all the way to our text today, down to the end of chapter 2, all of it is interrelated, and it is sealed, it is connected, its unity is assured by that intense and intimate interplay between indicative and imperatives. These imperatives are flowing from the major verses of chapter 1. Secondly, look at the insistence on the behavior. The insistence on the behavior. We already explained so. And now he goes on to tell us what to do, what we must do to be so. What are we to do based on everything that we've just heard quickly from 1 Peter 1:15 through the end of that chapter? Put away. That's the verb. It is an imperative. And that means to remove. It means to take off. It means to remove dirty clothing. It means to take away, remove soiled garments. We find that word in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58 at the stoning of Stephen. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They took off their clothes. They're undressed. They removed their dirty garments. And this is what Peter is saying telling us today. In order to be holy, we must put away, we must take off these sins that he is going to enumerate right now. What are these sins? First of all, there's malice. Malice is meanness. Malice is a general sense of evil or wickedness. It is a pervasive bad-mindedness, if you will, and it means an ill will, a grudging behavior that people bear in the church against one another. The wider understanding of malice is that it counters something called koinonia, something called fellowship. So when you are malicious, you are maintaining grudges, you are maintaining ill wills against your brother and sister, and in the meantime, or while that is taking place, it's not something just within you. No. It affects the whole church. Put away this malice. Put away all deceit. What is deceit? The word comes from a term that has to do with setting bait to trap fish. So you're deceiving them by whatever those spinning around things are called when you put it in the water. And what you're doing is you're exercising craftiness. You're scheming. You are being cunning because you're always not shooting straight. You always want to entrap people. You always want to allure them. You say, that's not what I said. Well, that's what you said. But, you know, but what did you say? Well, you didn't listen to me. Or else you would not have had this argument. Stupid. Always trying to show ourselves righteous and self-righteous by entrapping others. And it has to do with being deceiving and deceptive. And how about the third one? Hypocrisy. That means to judge under from a position or a perspective that is not yours. In other words, you're judging under people from under a mask that you are wearing. You are denouncing them, but you're not doing this in an open-handed biblical manner, which doesn't really call us for denouncing, but to rebuke one another in brotherly love. You're doing this from the perspective of hiding who you truly are. You're putting on a mask as they would wear in the Greek theater. And the different masks would be like emojis. smiley face, a sad face, an upside down face, and I understand that there are 2 million types of emojis now. You know, this America, what else can we do? But we're putting on a different mask for a different array occasion for a different conversation. The essence is we are not being who we are. We are not being authentic. We are not being honest. We are hypocrites. Now, some would say that this word also can mean someone who is sincere, but it might have that nuance, but the major thrust of it has to do with being deceptive and trying to entrap people by trying to be different and better than what you really are. It is no surprise, therefore, that our Lord reserves this category in his severe diatribe against the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. I won't read all the verses, but in verse 23, we see this pattern beginning. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Then he goes on to say what they do. They travel all over to make one convert to their religion. But then when they do, that proselyte is twice as much a child of hell than they are. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You know, you tithe and so on, and you're dill and cumin. You go above the law, but you don't do the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy. Why? Because you're hypocrites. 25, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, and on and on and on. So a hypocrite is one who hides behind a mask, pretending to be someone else, pretending to be someone that he is not. And in the meantime, he's judging others from his false self-projection. That's what he's doing. Then what about envy? Envy means experiencing and displaying grief and sorrow and being upset because other people got a promotion, other people got the job, other people, children are doing better in school than you are. You are showing envy, maybe jealousy, to others whom you think don't deserve what they have, but whom you think don't deserve what they have, but that their benefits and their successes should have accrued to you. And then slander. Slander means speaking down. It means evil speech. You're defaming others. You're disparaging others. You're being hostile. And we see this recently in recent months in the political debates on social media and on TV and so on, among professing believers. They're slandering one another based on their politics. Lord have mercy. So these are the things Peter is saying that we need to put away. And there is a reason for these. First of all, these are not major destructive pagan vices. Peter is speaking to a bunch of Christians here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he's speaking to Christians whom he calls elect, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. They're exiles. They're scattered in the diaspora, in the dispersion. And these, according to their elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Christ, sprinkling with his blood, and so on. So he's speaking to Christians who have been saved, and he's telling them here, this is what you need to do. These are the corruptions that we must purge. What are we to understand? We need to understand from this that the gospel changes lives. The gospel makes us holy. The gospel transforms us. It saves us and it sanctifies us. The gospel promotes changes in our lives, and this change is wrought by the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God, whether it is read publicly or proclaimed to us. In most cases, it's the proclaimed Word. And when the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lives of the believer, a conflict takes place. A conflict must take place because we want to hold back. We want to hold on to our sin. One guy told me last year that, you know, he came to the church and he didn't expect any conflict to happen. Well, he was challenged with the view that, hey, change doesn't take place peacefully. Change comes with a price. And that price has to do with our giving up things that we want to hold on to, that make us feel secure. So this gospel message, brothers and sisters, changes us. The gospel is not to be used as the subject for shallow, superficial, frivolous conversation. People talking about and using all kinds of Latin terms and Greek terms and so on, but not understanding that the gospel gets home to where we live. It actually changes us. It identifies us, and it changes us continually in our lives. It actually begins with our call. It begins with our vocation, this holy change by the gospel. Peter says in verse 15, let's hear it again. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Notice, in your entire life, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the gospel changes us according to our call or according to our vocation. The gospel changes us according, number two, according to our election, our ante, creation, election. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The gospel changes us and calls us to be holy in our vocation, as well as from our election, but also the gospel changes us and makes us holy according to our adoption. And where do you see that? We see that in 1 John chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, to the third verse of chapter 3. There, John, the aged apostle, says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, this is Jesus Christ, of course, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. We are children adopted into his family. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. But, beloved, now that we are God's children, what will we now be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And verse 3 brings it all to its climax. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you see that? The gospel transforms our entire lives, makes us holy. It has the power to save as well as to sanctify. It is shown and it is established, this efficacy. It is shown in our vocation. We are called to be holy. In our election, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth to be holy. And then it's also shown in our adoption as the children of God. We are to live holy lives. And so Peter has established that right now by giving us a few, five different sins that he would particularly like to focus on. Secondly, look at verse 2. We find the concentration we must possess. The concentration we must possess. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk. Long for the spiritual milk. Notice our pattern here. Our pattern is that of newborn infants. The teaching here is to the recency of their convert status. They have been born again very recently. The word infant refers to a newborn or a recently born baby. We find it twice in Luke chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 16. For the baby, that's our word, lying in a manger in swaddling cloths. And so the pattern that we must have, therefore, is that of a newborn infant who is helpless, who is desperate. And look at the manner of this infant who is longing for the spiritual milk. The word longs for is the word from which we get lust, but it has a compound on it. And so it means to intensely lust, intensely desire. It means to crave for the pure spiritual milk, just like a newborn baby. Now, Ava just turned 1 year. She's a big girl now. But you can remember her. Maybe she still does it. The baby does not care anything about the room, the colors, the toys, and so on. Maybe a little bit as she gets older. But that baby has a very vicious and ferocious grip on the mother's breast or on the bottle, whatever is her source of supply of milk. And she grabs hold of it very, very tenaciously. And she fights and puts to get that nipple into her mouth because she is desperate. This is a need. She is lusting after the pure milk. What is the object of her lusting? It says it right there, the pure spiritual milk. Spiritual clearly tells us that we are not speaking here of the milk that we find in the grocery store. It's the logical milk, the reasonable milk, but it's the spiritual milk. And so it's a figurative expression. It's literal, but it's also figurative. It's pure. In other words, this milk is uncorrupted. It is undefiled. It's the opposite of the word deceit that we find in verse 1. And so this milk, therefore, continues to be pure and unadulterated. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from this milk, which is indeed the very word of God. Now, the word milk is used in several ways in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us there that it is used in the sense of the elementary principles of the Bible, of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells them, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, and so on. But it also is used as a form, as in this case, to mean general nourishment. And so this pure, unadulterated gospel message is efficacious because it saves us and it sanctifies us. And this is what we must strive for. This is what we must reach out for. This is what we must lust after, the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. Then look at it. what's the whole objective or purpose of this? That in it or by it, you may grow up into salvation. What is the purpose of studying the Word of God? What is the purpose of devoting time, of making sacrifices to spend lofty or hefty moments in time to read and study the Word of God, not just simply glance through the pages to satisfy some reading through the Bible in a year scheme? I'm not denouncing that or decrying that. I'm saying that we need not only to read the Bible, but also to study the Bible. When we do, this is what we find, that we are going to be growing up into salvation, into the things of God. We'll be going to be growing up. We'll be seeing in the next verses there, verse 4, what's that outcome looks like. But the point that we're making here is that this Word of God has its own efficacy for us to grow by. Now, all of these things here are showing that we don't do this, that it is the Word of God that does it to us. You see that? When we don't do these things occur to us. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And the Christian needs to revere, respect, and cling to this Word. How much time are we spending now in the Word of God? It's a new year. We are already one-third of the month of January, into one-third of the month of January. What changes have we been demonstrating? What substantive changes have we been showing? And as well as substantial changes have we been showing and demonstrating vis-a-vis the Word of God? We cannot read the Word of God for references. We cannot read the Word of God simply because we want to memorize a verse a day to keep the devil away. We can't do that. We have to spend time devoted to time, reading in chunks, not just simply one verse, one sentence, one reference. No, chapters at a time, so that we can maintain the flow of the scripture. Study the Word of God. Lust after it. Press on in your study so that you may grow by. The implication here is this is the primary means by which we grow. We don't have to go to a conference. We don't have to go somewhere to some special church to receive some special anointing. No, no, no. Study the Word of God, especially now after we sit under the proclaimed Word of God. And that is God's ordinary means of growing us. In Christian growth, the Word of God is essential for Christian growth. And then look at C here, verse 3, the certainty we may prove. There's a condition here. If indeed you have tasted, if indeed is a first-class condition, and it can be translated since. This is a reality. This is a certainty. You have tasted. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says that Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone that believes on him. So this testing, this tasting has to do with the real authentic experience. We have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, we have tasted that the Lord God is good, he is kind, he's precious, and so on. And once we do that, then we will want to taste the Word of God. Or maybe it's the other way around. We will taste the Word of God, and once we've tasted, we studied the Word of God, once we've studied it by lusting after it, by craving it, then we will find out that the Lord is good. I'm not sure which one it is. Well, why do we have to choose one? I think it is both. But here the writer is quoting from Psalm 34 and verse 8 through verse 14. Verse 8 begins with, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." In 9 and 10, he tells us that this Lord God satisfies us. This Lord God is faithful to us. And this Lord God will take care of us by sanctifying us. In 13 and 14, he tells us to keep our tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit, kind of like the sins that he just mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn away from evil and do good. In other words, once you've tasted that the Lord is good, you will be transformed. Christian growth is essential. The Word of God is essential for Christian growth. And Peter tells us that and makes it very, very plain unto us. But we have to study it. We have to spend our time. We have to make sacrifices in studying this Word of God. Notice now we move to the second part here, the second essential. It's real simple again. Christian growth, or the work of God, is essential for Christian growth. Now, we're seeing here a second remedy for holiness. In the first few verses that we've just read, Peter enumerates five specific sins that, when practiced by Christians, will destroy the church, will disrupt the harmony of the church, will disrupt the holiness of the church, will disorganize the church and promote chaos, move it from cosmos order to chaos, disorder, and disintegration. But now he begins to tell us that living a pure and uncorrupted holy life is to be established and can only be achieved in the communal sanctorum, the communion of saints within the body of Christ, within the church, if you will. In other words, we're actually beginning to see now what the church is, who the church of God is. And the thesis is that our Christian identity is framed and forged and formed as we live in organic community with brothers and sisters. We cannot grow. I mean, how many times have you all heard me say this? And I just say it one more time. We cannot grow into salvation, into Christ. We cannot mature in our Christian walk when we are separated from the church. It doesn't matter what we think of ourselves. We are committing the sin of self-deception. Peter goes on to tell us why. And we need to hear these words. The work of God is essential for Christian growth. In all of these scriptures now, we find that from our sermon from last week and these verses that are before us today, they are all in the passive voice. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, for example, you see these words that are being used. And for example, in verse 20 of chapter 2, you are being built. This in the passive voice. In verse 21, the whole structure is being joined together, goes into a holy temple. You are 22, you are also being built together. And in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, we see the same thing. So these are conditions that are taking place in us because of God's external work that is being done to us. We're speaking the truth in love. We're going to grow up to him. Notice in 16 of verse 4 of Ephesians 4, the whole body is joined. The whole body is held together by every joint by which it is equipped. So the passive voice is clearly established. In other words, we do not build the church. It is Christ who builds this church. You're Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. It's the same pattern, the same principle, the same process that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where there the Lord God makes his covenant with David. And David wanted to build a church. David prayed and he believed. He had a peace about it. Hello, somebody. But yet the Lord countervened and says, no, you do not build me a house. I will build you instead a whole dynasty. It's going to be an eternal dynasty. Yes, it's going to be first shown with your son, Solomon, who's going to succeed you. But the final antitypical Davidic king is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, this tribe will never fail to have a king seated on its throne. So what do we find here? We find our continual approach. We're coming to God. We're coming to him. As you come to him, we're drawing on certain Old Testament pictures and metaphors here. You're coming to him. So you have come to him for salvation, but there's a continual approach. As we continually study the word of God, so we continually keep coming to Christ for sustenance. His specific or special designation, he's a living stone. He's a living stone, meaning a stone of life, a stone who provides life, a stone who has life in himself. Yes, he's a stone that is living. He was once dead, but he was resurrected by Jesus Christ. He is the source of life. He is the sphere of all life. And we find this in John chapter 15. To use a different metaphor of abiding and remaining and enduring in the vine. Jesus Christ tells us there in John 15 verses 1 through 6 that he is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch must be in him. It cannot not bear fruit. If it does, it will be purged away. For it to bear fruit, it needs to be pruned by the Father, who is the vine dresser. And he goes on to say, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away. He's worthless and useless and unprofitable like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So he is the sphere of life. And so the Bible tells us over and over of this crucial doctrine, which is the locus of our salvation, something called union in Christ. So this is Christ's significant designation. He is a living vine. Notice their rejection of him, their arrogant rejection. He is rejected by men. In other words, the men looked upon Christ, and this is the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And they examined him. They scrutinized him so closely and carefully, put that in quotes, according to their own standards, according to their own principles. And then after they examined him, they rejected him. They tossed him aside. They're saying that this stone is unfit for our purposes. It is unfit. He is unfit to build for our building project. He is unworthy of being selected for this process. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, from Psalm 118, verse 22. So what they're doing, therefore, is this. They're looking at Christ, they're looking at him, and they're looking for credentials that they think that he should have based on what they thought a Messiah should be like. It's no wonder, therefore, that in the context of his triumphal entry in Matthew 21, when he enters into Jerusalem to begin his Passion Week, which comes to its consummation on his crucifixion on the cross and his resurrection. He comes into his Jerusalem and his triumphal entry, and he tells him about the parable of the tenants. This man was the master of the house. He planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, and then he leased it. So he did all the work, sovereignly, we might say. And then he leased it to the tenants. And he went away. So the season for fruit drew, came near, and he now sends his servants to get his fruit, not their fruit, it's his land. And what happens? They took his servant and beat them. They killed him, stoned another one. And then he sent more servants, and guess what? They did the same thing. And then he said, you know what? I'm going to send my son. Maybe they will be more respectful. Maybe they will be more reverential because they will recognize him as my son. But no, they said, come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And Jesus quotes Psalm 118 to show that what they're doing is actually fulfilling the scripture from Psalm 118. And this ultimate repudiation or rejection will take place on the cross of Calvary. Jesus said to them, have you never read? That's a very punishing statement. You guys are the ones who are knowing the scriptures. You have been entrusted to learn and to teach your people the scriptures, but you really don't know it because you don't have the proper Christological context for comprehending the word of God. Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes? Verse 45 says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived he was speaking about them. So this is an indictment against official religion. And he is quoting and he is explaining that this is being fulfilled right now. Peter picks up on this imagery here and he applies it to his circumstances and to our circumstance. And he says, this stone was rejected by man. But contrarily, he's very precious because of his divine reception. In the sight of God, he is chosen. He is God's elected. He is chosen. Luke 9 tells us that at his transfiguration, the Lord God speaks from heaven to rebuke Peter and says there in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. There's nothing more to be said other than Jesus or after Jesus. His word is final. He is the final word from God, and they shut their mouths. They kept silent and told no one, and so on in those days. So this message is being shown and to bring by Peter to bring home the reality of holiness being worked within the context of a church, a living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Later on, we'll see he's a cornerstone. But verse 5 tells us, verse 4. He's chosen, he's precious. That means he is more valuable than any other stone or every other stone. He is precious. He is more valuable. He is more dignified. He is worth more in the eyes of God the Father than any other being in this world. This is his divine reception. And so the Father affirms and continues to reaffirm him. It's a quote that is taken from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 through 16, verses 1 through 13, speak of the woe, the first woe that is going to come upon Ephraim and Jerusalem after Ephraim had been sent into Assyrian captivity. But then the Lord God promises mercifully and compassionately that he will establish his own stone, his cornerstone, on which the people can now build their lives to have a hope for the future. And so we see that this stone is the most precious one in the lives of, in the eyes of the Father, and also by derivation in the lives of the believers. You've come to him. There's a continual approach. Keep on coming, like the priest would come to make sacrifices. Now, verse 5 tells us about our comforting assurance. You yourselves like living stones. Notice how we are being described as Christ. He's a living stone and we are a living stone. He is a living stone who has life in himself. We are living stones, but our life is eternal life. It's a life that he has granted to us sovereignly, according to his own perfect will. So you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up, again, the passive voice, as a spiritual house. Notice our fitting comparison. This is our status. We are living stones. But notice it's in the plural here. And so we're now beginning to see the shift from Christ to all of those who are, from Ephesians to the new person in Christ, the new creation in Christ. We are living stones. When the Bible speaks of the church, it always speaks of the church in terms of a plurality, and the metaphors and the figures of speech that are used confirm God's emphasis on the communion of the saints. The saints are called the saints, plural. The church is called the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is also called the city of God. We're called vines and branches, or branches that are hooked up to the vine. We're called the family of God. We're called the household of God. The overwhelming prevalence in emphasis and impetus of the New Testament is on the collective dimension of the saints of God. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ focuses on the Holy Spirit of God calling and bringing God's elect from the four corners of the world, wherever they are, and placing them and setting them, 1 Corinthians 12, in something called the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we are its members, and we are all organically linked. When somebody gets us mad, we don't walk away, because we have been placed there by the Holy Spirit, and we are now being built together in community. The scripture tells us that the gospel does not set its emphasis on the individual Christian, but that that individual Christian can only grow in the context of the church as living stones growing together. The gospel focuses on the collective aspect. The gospel focuses on the collective aspect of Christians who are consolidated together, who are being built together, who are being bonded together into something called a community, an established community. It is only there from the priority of a social religion that we can grow, that we must grow, that we will develop into our salvation, that we will be built up into a spiritual house. A stone has no significance when it's by itself. It is only, vis-a-vis our purposes today, it is only when it is placed in conjunction with other stones and they are being made subject to the head, the head of that body, the head of that spiritual house, Jesus Christ, that they will prosper. And so the Holy Spirit brings us all there together and assures us as he constructs us, as he puts us in community, as he puts us in collection with others, as he combines us together, is called a fellowship. And here there is no social distancing. There is no social distancing because the picture is that stone upon stone, like line upon line, precept upon precept, is being laid so carefully, so meticulously by the Holy Spirit himself, who sovereignly places us in that body. And so this is our fitting comparison as well as our spiritual construction. We're going to be built up, or are being built up right now, as a spiritual house, not a worldly house, but a spiritual house. And what is our holy conduct? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are approved by God, that are acceptable to God, that are favorable to God, notice, but it's only through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? So this is the beautiful picture of this house that we're being told here, that God is building. This is the work of God. Ephesians 2 tells us that God is building it by his Spirit in order to dwell in it. And we are now being built up. We are not building the kingdom. We are not building the house. But God uses ordinary means by which to accomplish his most holy purpose and will. And so what is our confirmed acceptance then? We see there. Oh, let's finish number 5. I keep rushing. Why? I'm not sure. We're going to be a holy priesthood. What do the priests do? Offer spiritual sacrifices, Romans 12:1. Rational sacrifices, reasonable. Yes, but spiritual sacrifices. Right now, we offer sacrifices of praise unto the Lord. And God accepts them, and God receives them, and God acknowledges them. God even affirms them because we're doing them through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. They're well approved. They're well accepted. We are not going to be rejected, which is what the next verse says. Then lastly, look at our confirmed acceptance. How are we sure that this hope that encourages us is grounded in reality? And that is not just established in air on our own imaginations. How can we be sure? Well, the scripture tells us that. It stands. It says in scripture, we're going back to Isaiah 28, verse 16 now. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. We looked at those two epithets a few minutes ago. And last week we spoke of the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the first stone that was laid in the foundation of a building. Today, we don't so much see cornerstones. They seem to have a more symbolic significance today. But in biblical times, they were real. They were actually literally the first stone that was laid. And that stone set the pattern for the rest of the foundation. All the other cement and so on was just laid around it. And that cornerstone established and ensured the shape of the building that was going to be established, or the frame of it. It established the steadfastness of the frame or of the building that was going to be built. It established the suitability of that building to the cornerstone. It establishes the symmetry of the whole building to the cornerstone. It made sure that everything that was built upon that foundation that was driven by the cornerstone was now going to be in symmetry with everything that the cornerstone is and does. And so it is with the church. The church is conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are growing in our Christian faith. We are maturing and growing up to the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. And so look at it. The scripture tells us here, it's according to the divine instruction. It is already established. It stands in scripture, in God's immutable word. Isaiah 20, I think I already told you what it means. So here's this promise, a precious promise of this precious cornerstone. But notice also the divine initiative. It is God who is doing it. Behold, I am laying in Zion a cornerstone. Not the Pharisees, not the scribes, not the preachers. It is God's church. It is Christ's church. It is the church of the Holy Spirit. And he is doing the work and using the ordinary means of sinners like you and me. And it's according to the divine intention. This is the divine intention. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's a little different from Psalm 118 because the writer here is using the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Verse 23 of Psalm 118 tells us beautifully, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, here is the divine intention that he is building his church, the communion of the saints on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and the cornerstone gives shape and stability, suitability, symmetry, and so on to the foundation and the whole of the superstructure of that building. But note, anyone who comes, whom he brings into this structure, into this building that he is building and bonding and beautifying according to his sovereign will and purpose, will not be put to shame. In other words, you put your trust in Christ Jesus, he will not disregard you. He will not dismiss you. He will not reject you. He will not repudiate you. He will not send you away from his presence, because this is his own doing. It's marvelous in his eyes. This is what he delights in doing, taking sinners and bringing them unto himself by his Holy Spirit and giving us eternal life so that we can now flourish. There's a good meaning for the word flourish. Contrary to the way it's being bandied about today, we can now flourish. We can now achieve the very purpose for our existence, for which we were made, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We will not be disgraced. We will not be disregarded. He will receive us unto himself. And you know something, not only for us individually, but we have the additional assurance that the gates of hell will not prevail against this structure. The gates of politics will not prevail. The gates of racism will not prevail. The gates of identity politics will not prevail. The gates of hooliganism will not prevail. All around there is chaos, there's confusion around, but notice the Church of Christ, the true church, stands firm and stands tall. Why? It is being built not according to the machinations of man, but according to the divine intention, according to divine instruction, according to the divine initiative. That is our confirmed acceptance. And this Christ says, come unto me, and I will give you rest from all of your sins. That's an anatomy of church growth in a nutshell. We grow in conjunction with one another by the word of God, by the very work of God. May the Lord bless his name and bless his people.